This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه ما بعد. So we're still doing the life and times of Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu ta'ala an. And today we now move on to the remaining incidents that took place during the lifetime of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, as we had done with Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman radiallahu anhum, we always begin by talking about the famous incidents of the seerah. And there is an overlap that, in fact, almost all of these incidents we have done before. But this is a refresher, and also it's been, mashallah, how many years? 4 years now since we discussed these incidents in the seerah. So it's just a refresher. But the reality is, no doubt, I cannot add anything. Ali radiallahu anhu's episodes in the seerah are all discussed in the seerah. His Badr and Uhud and Ahzab, we're going to do this today. So this has already been discussed when we did Badr, Uhud, Ahzab and whatever. But just a quick refresher looking at it from the perspective of Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu ta'ala. Last Wednesday, I had talked about the mubaraza of the Battle of Badr. And we had talked about Badr. And we move on to the next incident, which is the Battle of Uhud. And the Battle of Uhud as well, Ali ibn Abi Talib participated in the mubaraza. So Ali was the only sahabi who participated in the mubaraza of Badr and Uhud. The only sahabi who did mubaraza in both of these two battles. Everybody knows mubaraza? One-on-one before the battle that you do it. And in the Battle of Uhud, the person on the other side, the person on the Qurayshi side, was Talha ibn Uthman. Talha ibn Uthman. His son was Uthman ibn Talha, the keeper of the Kaaba's, the gate, right? Uthman ibn Talha, who emigrated with Khalid ibn Walid in right before the conquest of Makkah, the very last sahabi. That's his son, Uthman ibn Talha. So his father, Talha, was the one walking outside of the Qurayshi camp and shouting out insults to the Muslims, calling them cowards, who's going to come and fight with me? And Ali became enraged, radiallahu anhu, and he wanted to defend the Muslims. So he jumped up and he rushed out into battle. And he said, Wallahi, either I will execute you and expedite your departure to Jahannam, or you will end up killing me and I will enter Jannah. Means there's not going to be any middle ground here. We're going to finish this once and for all. And Talha agreed to the mubaraza. So actually in the Battle of Uhud, there's only one mubaraza, Ali and Talha. So that's why he's the only sahabi that did both Badr and Uhud. And we did this, of course, before that Ali radiallahu anhu was very swift with his sword. And before even Talha could realize what's happening, Ali had pounced upon him and actually cut off his leg. And that shows how strong Ali radiallahu anhu was, that this is not something that is easy to do. And with one stroke to cut off his right leg. And Talha was a warrior and he was taken by such surprise. He literally, obviously his leg is cut off. He fell back down and his thawb became on top of him and his awra was exposed. And he begged his life from Ali. He begged for him to spare his life. Now he's about to die. And he begs him that, oh cousin, oh by the love of the Quraysh, you know, we're all Qurayshi now, please spare me. Now they cannot hear this back in the Sahaba's camps, obviously. They simply see Ali raise his sword to finish him. And then he put it back and walks away. So they said to Ali when he came back, radiallahu anhu, like, why didn't you finish him off? There was just one stroke left. And so Ali radiallahu anhu said that he begged me by the rights of kinship, he begged me by the rights of Quraysh, and he was in such a pitiful situation, like on his back and his awras exposed, that I could not help but pity him. And this shows that Ali was a brave and a good-hearted man. This is the forgiveness of the gentle warrior. This is the forgiveness of the warrior at the point of forgiveness. And so Ali radiallahu anhu combined between bravery and strength and also forgiveness. And in the Battle of Uhud, when the news spread that the Prophet ﷺ had died, the false news, Ali was so taken with grief and shock that he threw away his shield and he jumped into the battle believing that there's no point to live now that the Prophet ﷺ is gone. So he fought valiantly until the news reached him that actually the Prophet ﷺ is alive. And then he was of those who then became of the vanguard of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And when the battle was over, Ali radiallahu anhu and his wife Fatima were the two who treated the wounds of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he was of those, remember the wounds that was bleeding, it was Fatima and Ali who were putting the bandages on and stopping those wounds. And it was after the Battle of Badr that the Prophet ﷺ immediately appointed Ali to take a small group of people and check whether the Quraysh were coming back or not. So Ali was put in charge of the defense mechanism of Uhud. Are they coming back or not? So immediately after the battle, the next day, Ali ibn Abi Talib with a small group went out and verified that no, they're not recouping, they're actually fleeing back to Mecca. And the next major incident, the incident of the ifk of Aisha, the slander of Aisha, we'll remember Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul was spreading the slander of Aisha, and the munafiqun were making a bigger deal of this. And the Prophet ﷺ called the closest of the family, of his family, and asked them their opinion. And the two closest people were of the males, obviously, were Ali ibn Abi Talib and who was the other Sahabi who was of the close family of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who was asked in the qissa of the ifk, Usama ibn Zayd, because Usama ibn Zayd is considered to be a family member, the son of Zayd ibn Haditha, right? This is Usama ibn Zayd, and his mother is Ummi Ayman. We talked about this many times. So this is that Usama. And he's considered to be basically a Sahabi. He's considered to be of the family, because he's born in the household, he's raised in the household. So he is considered to be family. And the Prophet ﷺ called both of them. And Usama praised Aisha and said he knows nothing of her except good. And Ali radiallahu anhu said, and he gave an alternative viewpoint, which is not a dispraise of Aisha, but it is not as... if you like, there's two perspectives given, and the perspective of Ali was a different one, and it is also permissible. And he said, O Messenger of Allah, Allah has not restricted you in terms of who you can marry. So if you wish, you can divorce these wives and marry another batch. And if you wish to verify, then why don't you ask her servant, who is with her all the time, and she will free any doubt that you might have. So he calls the servant, and of course the servant obviously frees Aisha as well. But the point being that here we see that Ali radiallahu anhu gave him two options. If you are in doubt, then there are other women you can marry. You don't have to remain married to these particular set of wives. Allah did not make it obligatory that you have to remain. And if you want to verify, then verify, and the slave girl will tell you what you already know. Now here we find, and this brings up the awkward situation, we'll come back to this later as well, that there's a lot of talk about the relationship between Ali radiallahu anhu and Aisha radiallahu anha. And of course this is going to exacerbate in a few years when the incident of the camel takes place, the battle of the camel takes place. And as usual, we have an entire spectrum of opinion from the Shi'i position, which is of course we don't believe, and that is that they did not view each other as being rightly guided, and that Ali radiallahu anhu viewed Aisha radiallahu anha as, astaghfirullah, being a lady who was not sincere to Allah and His Messenger. And obviously we reject this. And then we have the extreme side as well from amongst our midst, the Sunni camp. And I would say that they wish to sugarcoat everything. And they say that there was not even any issue or tension between the two of them. And I think the sugarcoating does not really, maybe in a certain time and place it would have been okay. But in the world that we live in, as you have known by now, honesty is the best policy. And for you to hear it from me and we mention it in a proper manner is better than you read it on internet sites and doubts come into your mind. There's nothing wrong with two righteous people not getting along eye to eye. This is a part and parcel of being human. There's nothing wrong with two people, both of whom Allah loves and both of whom love Allah and His Messenger, not getting along 100%. This is completely permissible and halal. And whatever Ali radiallahu anhu said is legitimate. He's not doubting, astaghfirullah, Aisha's chastity, astaghfirullah. He's simply saying, look ya Rasulullah, if you want you can marry somebody else. And if you want to clear the doubt, then go ask her slave girl and she'll tell you that she's not, you know, the way that the munafiqun are saying. So Ali radiallahu anhu's choices is within the spectrum of the sharia. And there's no question that even suggesting divorcing Aisha is not going to be pleasant to Aisha, correct? It's not going to be something that she wants anybody to say. And there's no doubt that Ali radiallahu anhu and Aisha radiallahu anha, they had their ikhtilaf from the beginning, slightly. And this ikhtilaf is not a theological one. It's not a perspective of Islam one. It's just personalities don't get along. And the fact of the matter is, once you realize that, you know what, even amongst the Sahaba, not everybody got along fully well in terms of friendship and whatnot, this actually brings us a role model for how to deal with our own ikhtilaf. That not everybody gets along with everybody. And it's okay to disagree about some issues, stay within the realm of Islamic adab and sharia. And we're going to come back to this point as well, that there were some minor issues, they just didn't see eye to eye. And that's the reality of human nature. Wallahi, every one of us has family members. Every one of us has acquaintances we just don't see eye to eye with. So as long as we stay within the realm of the sharia, this is permissible. And there's nothing wrong with this. And this is what we find really between Ali radiallahu anhu and Aisha radiallahu anha. From the beginning, from early on. And it's going to get a little bit worse. And it's going to get even worse when their followers go to war with one another. And we will talk about this when we get to the incident of the camel. But I don't believe in sugarcoating and pretending that there was absolutely no personality conflict. There was no religious conflict. I.e., they didn't say to the other, you're not a good Muslim. That would have been going beyond the bounds. They didn't say to the other that you are not sincere to Allah. You are not loyal to the Messenger. Astaghfirullah. That would have been too much. Rather, they did not agree on personal issues, and then later on, they didn't agree on politics. And it is halal to disagree on political issues and have differences of perspectives, and we will get to that when we get to the story of the camel, or the battle of the camel. And one of the blessings as well that the Prophet ﷺ gave to Ali radiallahu anhu, one of the powerful phrases, and we're going to mention today three or four very famous ahadith that we should all be aware of, and that all of them are used by the other group, the Shia, as well. And we will claim these ahadith as our own, and we will be proud of them, but we will say the interpretation of the Shia is not our interpretation. They have their version, we have our version. And of them is the statement of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to Ali ibn Abi Talib, that you are from me and I am from you. Anta minni, you are from me, wa ana minka, and I am from you. And this is an authentic statement that is mentioned in our books of hadith and books of seerah. And this statement was said after the conquest of Mecca, right after the conquest of Mecca. In fact, when the Prophet Umratul Qadha. Which took place in the 7th year of the Hijrah. So before the conquest of Mecca by 1 year. Okay? The Umratul Qadha. The Umratul Qadha, which took place after Hudaybiyah, right? When the Prophet ﷺ went and did the Umrah. And then when they were exiting, a little girl comes running out and saying, take me with you, take me with you. Which girl is that? Hamza's daughter. Hamza radiallahu anhu's daughter. She didn't want to stay with the pagans. She wanted to leave with the Muslims. Because remember, this is not the conquest of Mecca yet, right? So she was a young girl, but she was a Muslim, even though she's not baligh. She's a Muslim, even though she's not baligh. And of course, her father has passed away, and she's with her mother's side of the family, but she doesn't want to stay there. She wants to go to the Muslim side, okay? So she comes running out, and she says, take me with you, take me with you. And so Ali radiallahu anhu takes her and says, this is my niece, and I'm going to take her, okay? And Ja'far says, no, I'm going to take her, because she's also, cousin, she's also my cousin, and her khala is my wife. Her khala is my wife. And Zayd, who is alive at this time, also says, no, I will take her because she is my niece. Why and how? Because the Prophet ﷺ made mu'akha between Hamza and Zayd. Okay, so mu'akha, the mu'akha took place between Hamza and Zayd. So he said, this is my niece, I'm going to take her. And so they began disputing amongst themselves who would take care of the daughter of Hamza. And it was at this point in time that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam resolved. There were tension was rising. They all wanted to take care of the daughter of Hamza. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam resolved this and he said, she will go to Ja'far. She will go to Ja'far. Why? فَإِنَّ الْخَالَةَ بِمَنْزِلَةِ الْأُمِّ. This is a hadith, memorize it. فَإِنَّ الْخَالَ بِمَنْزِلَةِ الْأُمِّ. The khala is the same status as the mother. So the khala is the same status as the mother. So she will go to Ja'far. Now he has given a decree. And what do you think Ali and Zayd are going to feel now? They're not. It's human nature, right? So he says things to make them feel precious, make them feel good. And he says to Ali radiallahu an, "Anta minni wa ana mink." We are together. You are from me, I am from you. We are together. It's not anything against you. And he says to Zayd, Zayd, you are our anta akhuna wa maulana. You are our brother and you are our protector and mawla. Anta maulana. You are our, and mawla here means ally and friend and whatnot. Yeah. Okay, so he is giving statements to them so that, you know, the verdict has been given. It's human nature. It's human nature. Anybody, no matter how much in their hearts, there's going to be something. And this is the perfection of the Prophet ﷺ, that even as he decided for one of them and somewhat against the other two, he cheers them up. And subhanAllah, what beautiful akhlaq of the Prophet ﷺ. Obviously, he cheers them up so that they don't feel anything in their heart. So in this stage, he says, "Anta minni wa ana mink." And it is true. We are together. We're together in this. And we are one family. You are my son-in-law. So many things here. So yes, we also believe this hadith. Nothing wrong with this hadith. It is exactly what we believe as well. And of the praises that the Prophet gave to Ali ibn Abi Talib, one of his highest praise is what took place in the Battle of Khaybar. In the Battle of Khaybar. The famous incident when, after 30 days of fighting, towards the very end when the morale seemed to be going low, when the Sahaba were tired, when there just doesn't seem to be any victory in sight. Because remember, they had built fortresses, right? The Yahud of Khaybar had built massive fortresses, and the Sahaba at that point in time did not know how to battle against the fortresses. They didn't have the manjaniq, they didn't have the catapults and the other things that had not yet been done. And so the Prophet ﷺ then gave a prediction. And he said at night before they went to sleep and after Salat al-Isha, he said, "Tomorrow morning I shall hand the flag to a person who loves Allah and His Messenger and whom Allah and His Messenger also love, and victory shall be given at his hands." So the Sahaba all were wondering and whole night were thinking, who is that person? And Umar ibn al-Khattab said, "I never desired leadership as much as I desired that night, that I wanted to be the one whom Allah and His Messenger loved. That I wanted to be given the flag." And they're wondering who it's going to be. And the next morning after Salat al-Fajr, the Prophet ﷺ turns around and he looks in the crowd and he says, "Aina Ali ibn Abi Talib?" And he said that Ali ibn Abi Talib, they said Ali ibn Abi Talib has an infection in the eye. Basically, he cannot see. His eyes have been wounded or infected, and so he's not coming, he's not praying here. And so he said, "Bring him to me." So one of the Ansar had to lead Ali ibn Abi Talib because his eyes were closed. He couldn't see whatever the infection was. He couldn't see. And the Prophet ﷺ then made dua and spat into his eyes, and his eyes became completely fine again. And it was at this point where he handed the raya or the flag to Ali ibn Abi Talib, and he said, "Go forth and do not turn back until you reach their camp." And so Ali ibn Abi Talib held on to the flag and began marching, and then he realized he needed to ask a question. And the Prophet said, "Don't turn back." So he shouted out loud, and the Sahaba and the Prophet from behind, but he couldn't turn around. He said, Ya Rasulullah, ala ma nuqatil, what are the conditions that I should give when I fight them? What are the conditions that I give? So he shouted out because he couldn't turn around and face, because the Prophet said, now of course this is his iman and taqwa. I mean, obviously if he did turn around, he's not disobeying, but this shows, generally speaking, the Sahaba were very literalist in this regard, and that's a sign of their iman. By the way, this also shows that an element of literalism is indeed a sign of iman and taqwa. Like the Prophet said it, I'll do it. No questions asked, right? An element of literalism is indeed a sign of iman and taqwa, and this doesn't mean that all types of literalism are, well, that's another topic altogether. So the Prophet said that you will fight them on three things, you know, the famous three conditions, right? The first thing is you call them to Islam, right? And if they accept, then alhamdulillah, for verily if Allah guides one person through you, then it is better than a herd of camels, is better than $1 million, like the phrasing. And if they don't, then they shall give jizya. If they don't, then they're going to fight. So the point is that he gave those famous three conditions. And of course, we know that Ali ibn Abi Talib was victorious. And the conquest of Khaybar took place at his hands. And we also know that it is also mentioned that he was the one who picked up single-handedly one of the doors of the fortress in Khaybar. This is mentioned in Ibn Ishaq. He picked up one of the doors of the fortress and used it as a shield, and then he threw it away. And later on, when the Sahaba tried to pick it up, they had to, even six or seven of them attempted, and with great difficulty they could just lift it up. And there's no doubt this is a karama from Allah, a type of mini miracle that is given to righteous people, that he could lift it up single-handedly and use it as a shield. And by the way, this isn't the only time that the dua of the Prophet ﷺ helped him when he was sick. It's narrated in the Musnad of Imam Ahmad that the Prophet ﷺ once visited Ali when he was sick. And when the Prophet ﷺ was there, Ali made a beautiful dua. And he said, O Allah, if this is it and my time has come, then ease my ending and let me go. And if this is not it and my time is later, then lift this sickness from me. And if this is a test, then give me patience to overcome the test. So beautiful, three options. If it's my end, O Allah, then make it easy and let me go. If it's not my end, then cure me and make me fine. And if this is a test, and you're not going to cure me because it's a test, then give me patience to overcome the test. Beautiful dua. So the Prophet said, repeat what you have said. So Ali ibn Abi Talib repeated it, and this pleased the Prophet ﷺ, and he said, O Allah, Allahumma shfihi, Allahumma aafihi, O Allah, cure him, O Allah, make him whole again. And Ali ibn Abi Talib said that immediately I was cured from that disease instantaneously. So this isn't the first time that the Prophet made dua for Ali's sickness, radiallahu anhu, and it was absolutely cured instantaneously. Of the blessings as well that the Prophet gave to Ali ibn Abi Talib, of the blessings that the Prophet ﷺ gave to Ali ibn Abi Talib as well, was that he put him in charge of his family in the incident of Tabuk. When the Prophet ﷺ went for Tabuk, he left Ali ibn Abi Talib in charge of his immediate family. And when the Munafiqun began to make fun of Ali ibn Abi Talib, and they said, "You have only been discarded here because he didn't want to take you; you were a burden to him." So he felt in his heart. And the day before the Prophet ﷺ left for Tabuk, he came to him all armed, all ready. And he said, Ya Rasulullah, why will you leave me with the women and children? So he felt in his heart that the munafiqun are continuing to make fun of him. He wants to get rid of this. Why are you leaving me with the women and the children? And here is where he gave one of the highest praises for Ali. And again, so all that I'm saying today, it's used by us and by the other group in different interpretations. It's all authentic, but they interpret it and we interpret it. The Prophet ﷺ said the famous hadith that, O Ali, aren't you satisfied, aren't you happy that your status with me is like that of Harun with Musa, except that there is no Nabi after me. And this hadith is in Sahih Muslim. It's highest authenticity. The hadith in Sahih Muslim. Aren't you satisfied that your status with me is like that of Harun and Musa, except that there is no Nabi after me? Now, and so Ali obviously stayed in Tabuk, in Medina, and he didn't go for Tabuk. Now, once again, this hadith is used by the Shia group to basically say that this clearly demonstrates that Ali should have been the Khalifa. And again, all of this for us, you know, we just shrug our shoulders and say, these ahadith have nothing to do with your derivations. These ahadith are all authentic. You are from me, I am from you. Anta minni, ana mink, yes. And the notion that you are to me like Harun is to Musa, except that there's no Nabi after me. All of this is authentic. What was the role of Harun and Musa? What was the role of Harun with Musa? The main supporter. The main supporter. Right? This was the main supporter. So indeed, the Prophet ﷺ is saying, you are a family member to me. You are like my brother. We all know they weren't biological brothers. We all know this, right? In fact, Harun was older than Musa. We're not reading in the way that the Shia are reading in. In fact, if you really want to be accurate, Harun did not take charge after Musa died anyway. Harun did not take charge. Harun died before Musa. And Harun was not the next prophet after Musa. So really the way that that group reads in is simply too much. We take all of these ahadith and we take them at face value. Indeed, Ali ibn Abi Talib was the closest family member within the inner circle of the Prophet ﷺ to be the primary helper. We acknowledge and admit that Abu Bakr and Umar radiallahu anhum were not from the Ahl al-Bayt. We acknowledge this. There's nothing wrong with this, that they were not from the Ahl al-Bayt. This doesn't mean that Ali was ahaqqu bil khilafa, was more rightly to be Khalifa. This is a separate issue altogether. They're mixing apples and oranges. And there are, again, we did all of the blessings of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq when the Prophet was asked, who do you love the most? He said, Aisha, who next? Her father. And we have over and over again that when the Prophet said, and I don't want to go into the incidents of Abu Bakr, but again, you don't just quote one hadith and ignore the rest. When the Prophet said that, won't you leave my sahabi alone? Won't you leave my companion alone? Leave him alone. Don't irritate him. For by Allah, I came to all of you, and every one of you hesitated before accepting, except Abu Bakr as-Siddiq. And in the khutbah before he died, the Prophet ﷺ said, no one has helped me like Abu Bakr has helped me. This he is saying it 3 days before he passes away, radiallahu anhu. Right? Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, radiallahu anhu. The Prophet ﷺ saying 3 days before he passes away to Abu Bakr, in front of all of the Sahaba, no one has helped me like Abu Bakr has helped me. So, we don't just take one hadith and ignore everything else. Indeed, Ali ibn Abi Talib, every blessing we find, we give it to him. But when we stack up all of the ahadith, it is pretty explicit and clear for us that the fadila of Abu Bakr is most, and then Umar, and then Uthman, and then Ali, and this is what we Ahl Sunnah say. Another honorary role that Ali ibn Abi Talib was given was in the Hajjatul Wada', or not in the Hajjatul Wada', but in the Hajj of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, before the Hajjatul Wada'. He also plays an honorary role, Hajjatul Wada', was the in the Hajj of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, when the Prophet ﷺ sent Abu Bakr for the final Hajj, when both pagans and Muslims did Hajj for the final time in the history of mankind. That was in the 9th year of the Hijrah. 1 year after the conquest of Mecca, when pagans and Muslims both performed Hajj. And the Prophet ﷺ sent Abu Bakr as the leader, and he told him to announce certain things, that from now on there's not going to be any nakedness in the round of Tawaf, because remember they had that. No more. It's not even that year, it didn't happen. And from now on, no idols. And he had a whole long list. When Abu Bakr leaves Medina, Allah reveals Surah Al-Ahzab, Surah At-Tawbah. Surah At-Tawbah. Bara'atu min Allah wa Rasuli ilal Mushrikeen. That there is a bara'ah, a cutting off from Allah and His Messenger to those of the people who are pagans. That Allah Azza wa Jal says that you have to leave this land. And you have 4 months to leave this land. You're not allowed to remain as pagans within this holy sanctuary. And once those 4 months are over, then you will face the consequences. So this is Surah Tawbah, it came down. Abu Bakr has left already. So what did the Prophet ﷺ do? He sent Ali ibn Abi Talib, and he said, you shall inform the people of these conditions, that they must either choose Islam or leave the Jazeera or the peninsula, and they cannot remain here basically as pagans. They cannot remain as pagans, or else they will face the consequences. So when Ali ibn Abi Talib caught up to Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, and he saw Ali is coming from Medina, so he knew that there was only one reason he could have come, and that is that the Prophet ﷺ sent him. And he asked Ali that, have you come to be my leader, or will I be your leader under you? Which of the two? Meaning, has the Prophet ﷺ sent you so that I will now come under you, or you are coming and I am the leader? Because we can't have two leaders, obviously. And Ali ibn Abi Talib, no, he's not coming to replace you. Rather, I have been told to be the emissary to the pagans for these conditions of Surah Tawbah. And so, this clearly demonstrates in the lifetime of the Prophet ﷺ, Abu Bakr was put in charge over Ali, and Ali was given the deputy position. And that's exactly what we accept and we understand as well. That Ali radiallahu anhu became, if you like, the deputy. And Ibn Hajar comments, the Prophet ﷺ put Ali in charge of this announcement because the pagan tribes would not have accepted such an announcement except from a Banu Hashimi. Because they're looking at the world from paganism. And from the paganism perspective, the Jahili perspective, the Prophet ﷺ is a Hashimi. So if he's putting a condition that everybody has to do this or that, we're not going to accept it unless it's from a Hashimi representative. And Abu Bakr is not a Hashimi, he's Banu Taym, he's not a Hashimi. And so there is a reason here as well for the broader Arabian tribes that Ali ibn Abi Talib is chosen. Another incident that takes place at this point in time, and it is also used again by both groups in their own way. Well, we don't use it, we just accept it at face value. We don't read anything in. We believe all of these blessings. Is the incident of the mubahala. And the mubahala is, what is a mubahala? Not an argument. And then what? Close, but a little bit more. There is an invoking of mutual curse. There is an invoking of mutual curse upon the liar. Upon the liar. If you are that certain, then may Allah's curse be upon the liar. And each one curses in this manner. Okay? This is the mubahala. Okay, type of li'an. It's a type of curse. Li'an is for the specific, for the marriage situation. And this is a mubahala. And this mubahala took place, or was about to take place, in the ninth year of the Hijrah, when the Christians of Najran came to visit Medina. And as you know, they stayed in the Masjid of the Prophet ﷺ, and they had a long debate and dialogue. And the Prophet ﷺ invited them to Islam. They refused. They refused. And Allah then revealed in the Quran, فَمَنْ حَاجَّكَ فِيهِ مِنْ بَعْدِ مَا جَاءَكَ مِنَ الْعِلْمِ فَقُلْ تَعَالَوْ نَدْعُوا أَبْنَاءَنَا وَأَبْنَاءَكُمْ وَنِسَاءَنَا وَنِسَاءَكُمْ وَأَنفُسَنَا وَأَنفُسَكُمْ ثُمَّ نَبْتَهِلْ فَنَجْعَلْ لَعْنَةَ اللَّهِ عَلَى الظَّالِمِينَ. That if they still refuse to accept after all of this, then come, let us bring our children, you bring your children. We'll bring our wives, you bring our wives. We will come and you will come. And then, نَبْتَهِلْ, we will exchange this mubahala, the curses, that the la'natullah is upon the ظالمين. Whichever of the two of us is ظالم, we both invoke Allah's la'na, if you're that certain. So the Prophet ﷺ said, Allah has told me to do mubahala with you, so tomorrow I'm going to come and do mubahala. So the next day, the Prophet ﷺ bought Hassan and Hussein and Ali and Fatima. And this is authentic, we accept this, no problem at all. And he said to the Christians of Najran, come, let us do the mubahala. And the Christians balked. And they said, nope, sorry, we're not going to do that. What if you are the Prophet? Just in case you are, we're not going to do it. Which actually was the more sensible thing, right? What if you are? And this shows us that they some of them knew and some of them were in doubt that they didn't want to do that. So they did not want to do that. And so they did not do the mubahala. And they agreed to a condition that will pay you jizya and whatnot. So you know the standard conditions that took place. And of course, the point here is that what do the other group use this as? What do they read this into this? That he brought Ali and Fatima and Hassan and Hussein, and this demonstrates that they are special and Ahlul Bayt. And in response we say, yes they are. Jazakallah khair. No problem. Yes they are. Anything else? I mean, we agree. There's no problem at all we have. Whatever fadila these ahadith give, yes they are. They are indeed special. They are indeed Ahlul Bayt. That's it. We have nothing. We don't read in anything more. Of course they're the family. Who else will be the children of the Prophet other than Fatima and Hassan and Hussein? Who else? What has that got to do with anything? So we have no problems at all. And again, now perhaps the one that they really use more, which is similar to this, is also narrated in our traditions. It's called the hadith of Kisa. The hadith of the cloak, or the hadith of the blanket. The hadith of the cloak, or the hadith of the blanket. Hadith al-Kisa. And it is narrated in Sahih Muslim as well. And it's of a similar nature, that one day, Aisha narrates in Sahih Muslim, one day the Prophet ﷺ put on, he just picked up a blanket or a cloak or a kisa, and he called for Hassan and Hussein and Ali and Fatima to come underneath the kisa. And he said, "Oh Allah, these are my Ahlul Bayt. Oh Allah, I love them, so you love them as well." And then he recited the verse from Surah Al-Ahzab, إِنَّمَا يُرِيدُ اللَّهُ لِيُذْهِبَ عَنْكُمُ الرِّجِسَ أَهْلَ الْبَيْتِ وَيُطَهِّرَكُمْ تَطْهِيرًا. That verily Allah wants to purify you, O Ahlul Bayt, from all impurities, and to cleanse you a perfect cleansing. Hadith is in Sahih Muslim. And once again we say, yes, absolutely. This clearly shows that Ali and Fatima and Hassan and Hussein radiallahu anhu are indeed the immediate family of the Prophet ﷺ. How can anybody deny this? Who else are his children and grandchildren? The other three daughters have passed away by this time. Who else is alive of his children other than Fatima? And from Fatima he has Hassan and Hussein. And Ali is the father of his grandchildren and his cousin and his son-in-law. And all of this is indeed valid. But to claim that these are the only family members is invalid for very simple reason. The very verses that you're quoting of Surah Al-Ahzab, the very verses, إِنَّمَا يُرِيدُ اللَّهُ لِيُذْهِبَ عَنْكُمْ رِجْسَ أَهْلِ الْبَيْتِ, the very verse begins with يَا نِسَاءَ النَّبِيِّ, O wives of the Prophet, O wives of the Prophet, O wives of the Prophet. The whole section, explicitly Allah says, O wives of the Prophet, you are not like any other woman. O wives of the Prophet. And in that section, Allah mentions Ahlul Bayt. So by the text of the Qur'an, and by common sense, and by human logic and reason, and by the urf of the whole world, a man's wives are a part of his family. And the wives of the Prophet are a part of Ahlul Bayt. And Fatima and Ali and Hassan and Hussein are also Ahlul Bayt. This is what we Ahlul Sunnah believe. And this is the logical and rational and textual and Quranic understanding. So the wives of the Prophet ﷺ are Ahlul Bayt. And Fatima and Hassan and Hussein are also Ahlul Bayt. And of course, what's really interesting for us, the narrator of this hadith is none other than Aisha herself. Aisha is the one who saw this and witnessing it. And clearly if Aisha had any tension from this, you know, clearly she's the one narrating it. She's not reading in anything. This is the family of the Prophet ﷺ, and she is also the family of the Prophet ﷺ. So this is another blessing for Ali ibn Abi Talib, that the Prophet ﷺ made special dua for them to purify them, and we have absolutely no problems with that as well. And of the tasks and blessings that the Prophet ﷺ mentioned and assigned to Ali, was that Ali ibn Abi Talib was chosen as one of the Sahaba that was sent to Yemen to be a Islamic teacher, a qadi, a judge, to rule between the people. So the people of Yemen were the most gracious of all tribes who accepted Islam. And our Prophet ﷺ praised them in many, many ahadith. That the people of Yemen will come to you, the softest of hearts and the purest of iman. That iman is Yemeni and wisdom is Yemeni. Al-hikmatu Yemani wal-imanu Yemaniya. So he praised the people of Yemen. By the way, I was in London last week teaching, actually 3 days ago. A Yemeni brother came up to me and goes, "Sheikh, do you know you're really beloved amongst the Yemeni people?" I said, "Why?" He said, "Because you always praise the Yemeni people." I said, "That's very true, I do. But I'm only praising them because the Prophet ﷺ praised them." Right, so the brother is dressed in his Yemeni thing. He's wearing, Sheikh, you know, all the people of Yemen, they really love you. They have YouTube clips of you just praising Yemen. They put it all together. I said, MashaAllah, I didn't even see that one. So I only praise them because the Prophet ﷺ praised them. And he told us that the people of Yemen are the best of peoples, that they have come to you with pure hearts and good akhlaq. And they embraced Islam en masse. The people of Yemen embraced Islam. So the Prophet ﷺ sent some of the greatest sahaba to various cities of Yemen. Who else did he send, guys? You should know. Mu'adh ibn Jabal. Who else? Abu Musa al-Ash'ari and Ali ibn Abi Talib. So he's sending some of the senior Sahaba to Yemen. Because Yemen is a vast land and there are provinces. So Ali ibn Abi Talib is sent in the end of the 9th, the beginning of the 10th year. He is sent to Yemen for around half a year or so to be a teacher, mu'allim, qari of the Qur'an, just basically the religious personality. And to be the judge as well, to teach the people of Yemen about Islam. And there are some very few instances narrated that from in our books about some of the rulings he had to deal with. And in fact, one or two of them are rather interesting, so I thought I'd quickly quote them. That it is said that in one instance, so he's the qadi of the area, and these are obviously people of Yemen. They're new Muslims, so there are things that are un-Islamic and there are things that are related to their custom and tribal ways. So in one incident, it is mentioned that a group of four people were trying to trap a lion so that they could get rid of them. Now, once upon a time, lions and zebras roamed the Arabian Peninsula. I mentioned this many times before. These days, there are no lions and zebras in the Arabian Peninsula except in zoos. Once upon a time, they would roam wild. And of course, the people were terrified of these lions. So the Arabs had a method of trapping the lion. They would have a type of trap that they would build. And you know, they would put something in it and the lion would come and then fall down. And then it would, basically they would kill it. Okay, and this was like something they would call a zuba. They would call it. They would have some type of thing that they would put inside there. So these people, these four Yemenis had built this type of trap, and the lion had fallen in. So now they had come to this trap to figure out now what to do, and the trap collapsed. So the first of them falls down into the trap, and as he is falling, he held on to the second one. Okay? The second one then falls, he holds on to the third one. The third one holds on to the fourth. All four, basically the trap collapses. All four come in and the lion kills all of them. Okay? Casualties of four casualties. Now each one of them is from a different tribe. Each one of them blames the other tribe and is demanding qisas. Demanding diya. Not qisas, but diya. Diya is blood money. In the Sharia and in pre-Islam, and this is something of pre-Islam that the Sharia ratified and made Sharia, if you accidentally cause somebody's death, you pay diya, right? If you accidentally cause somebody's death. And each one of the tribes said, your guy caused the death of my guy. You see the point, right? Your guy caused the death of my guy. Because they're all pulling down each other and then they all die here. And the tribes are about to go to war. So Ali ibn Abi Talib is put in charge of this case. So he said, I will make my ijtihad and my judgment. And if you disagree, then go to the Prophet ﷺ and ask him his position or his qada as well. And they said, okay, what is your verdict? So Ali ibn Abi Talib said that the first one shall get, his tribe shall get only 1/4 of the diyah. Because he's the most guilty. So his tribe will get the least amount. Then the second one will get 1/3 of the diyah. Then the third one will get 1/2 of the diyah. And the last guy, the most innocent of them all, he shall get the full diyah. Okay? So he had his ijtihad that he did it. The tribes didn't agree. So they went to the Prophet ﷺ and they met him in Hajjatul Wada. By the time they got there, this Hajjatul Wada, they met him in Hajjatul Wada. And they said to him, Ya Rasulullah, we are coming to you to solve a dispute. So he sat down with them. Then they described all that happened, and then he found out Ali ibn Abi Talib had made his ruling. So he didn't look into it, and he said, whatever Ali ibn Abi Talib has said, that is what shall pass. Okay? And subhanAllah, this is as well from the fiqh, or from the siyasa of government as well. In fact, most governments do this as well. Even our country here, by the way, once a judgment has happened, don't look into it again. Don't open the door. That let it be and let it stand. This is the better thing to do. I mean, in this case, there's no clear cut what is going to be the diyah. It's all ijtihadi here. And Ali's ijtihad was a great ijtihad. And the Prophet let it be. That is fine. So he didn't look into it and he approved Ali ibn Abi Talib's ijtihad. And another bizarre scenario that happened with Ali ibn Abi Talib as well. And of course, this happened before they accepted Islam, these people. So whatever they did, it is before they accepted Islam. Because again, Ali is coming right when they have just embraced Islam. So there's some really bizarre instances from pre-Islam. So a lady gives birth to a son, and three men simultaneously claim that that is my son. You understand how? Okay? So she's not married, and all three men are claiming the boy as their own. And of course, they all wanted sons, right? I mean, they want sons. Son is a very big thing to have. So each one of them is saying, this is my child. And how are you going to decide? The lady admits that, yes, it's a possibility, any of these three. I don't know which one is it. And of course, this is pre-Islam, so it's not a matter of punishment now. They are non-Muslims when they did this act. Now that they have accepted Islam, who will the child be given to? So Ali attempts to persuade each one of them to withdraw so that at least we can get down to two or maybe even one. But all three insist that I want this child. This is my child. And so Ali radiallahu anh decides to simply draw lots. Because again, in this day and age, what else is there? In our day and age, we can add DNA and whatnot, we wouldn't have a problem. In those days, what is he going to do? So he simply said there is no solution other than to draw lots. And so they drew lots amongst them. And the one whose lot it was, he gave the child to this person. And he said, you must pay her a mahar now. Because now you must pay her a mahar for having basically taken the child and done what you have done. Even though it's not a nikah, but you must pay basically a penalty. If you're like, I shouldn't use the word mahar, I should change that. But you should pay a penalty to her. And the child is then yours. So again, these are interesting qadas of Ali ibn Abi Talib. Then the time came for Hajjatul Wada. Which year is this now? Hajjatul Wada is 10th. And Ali is where? Yemen. So he has to go meet the Prophet ﷺ in Mecca. Okay? So he's going to come from Yemen and he's going to take, the Prophet ﷺ told him to bring animals, right? So Ali's task was to bring animals from Yemen and bring them up to Mecca and meet the Prophet ﷺ. And of course, he's going alone. There is no other, you know, the Prophet is going from Medina and he's going from Yemen. And from Yemen, the Miqat is a totally different place, obviously, than Dhul Hulayfa. And so the Ali ibn Abi Talib passes the Miqat, and he has to wear ihram. But he doesn't know, because the Prophet has not told him, what type of hajj is he doing? What is he going to do? So is he going to do tamattu? Is he going to do qiran? Is he going to do ifrad? He doesn't know. Look at here the genius of Ali ibn Abi Talib. Look at his fiqh, Ali ibn Abi Talib. The Prophet meets him in Mecca. They're both in ihram. And he says, what talbiyah did you say? The Prophet is asking Ali, what type of talbiyah? What did you say? What is your niyyah when you did the ihram? So he said, I said, labbaik, exactly as the Prophet said, labbaik. He didn't even know what to say. He said, however the Prophet said labbaik, that is my labbaik. This really shows the fiqh of Ali ibn Abi Talib. That whatever type of hajj you're doing, I'm going to do that hajj. And which type did the Prophet ﷺ do? Qiran. The Prophet ﷺ did Qiran. Right? He did not. The Prophet ﷺ did not do tamattu. He said, لَوْ اسْتَقْبَلْتُ مِنْ أَبْرِي مَا اسْتَدْبَرْتُ If I could go back and redo it, I would have done tamattu. Right? And from this, the majority have said tamattu is the best, and then Qiran, and then Ifrad, and all three are jaiz. All three are ja'iz. But the Prophet ﷺ did qiran. And all of the Sahaba did tamattu' except for one. Ali ibn Abi Talib. Ali ibn Abi Talib did qiran. Okay? Not all of the Sahaba, but a few of them had brought animals, they did qiran. But basically, the bulk of the Sahaba did tamattu'. the bulk of them. Except for Ali ibn Abi Talib, he's the only one who made the talbiyah. He said, لَبَّيْكَ كَمَا لَبَّى رَسُولَ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهِ. Just however the Prophet did talbiyah, I will do talbiyah as well. And of course, Ali ibn Abi Talib in Hajjatul Wada', he was the primary amplifier of the voice of the Prophet ﷺ. Meaning what? You have 100,000 people. How is the khutbah and the commands and the fatawa of the Prophet ﷺ going to be transmitted? Ali ibn Abi Talib was the main person. The Prophet ﷺ would be sitting and he would say something. Or he would stand. Ali would stand at a higher place and shout out to the audience, because he had a louder voice. So Ali ibn Abi Talib became one of the main spokespersons who would amplify the voice of the Prophet ﷺ. And then of course in Hajjatul Wada', what else did Ali do? He slaughtered how many camels, guys? You should remember this from the seerah. No. Who slaughtered 63? Exactly. So how many did Ali do? 39 plus 63 37. Close enough. Okay. Close enough, yes. 37 plus 63 to give 100. Okay. Ali brought 100 camels. The Prophet did 63. Ali did the remainder. So Ali ibn Abi Talib did the final 37 after the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And then of course the next major incident that takes place is of course the death of the Prophet in Rabi' al-Awwal, in the 11th year of the Hijrah. And of course Ali ibn Abi Talib is the primary person who does the ghusl and the dafn of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Of course it was the family members of the Prophet there was Al-Abbas, there was the sons of Abbas, Qutham and Fadl. Okay, that's three. There was Ali ibn Abi Talib, that is four. There was the servant or the mawla of the Prophet ﷺ, Shukran was his name, Shukran with the qaf, Shukran. He was there, that's five. And then it is said that one of the Ansar was present as well, because the Ansar insisted that one of them at least represent the Ansar. So Aws ibn Khawla, six. So these were the six people who did the ghusl of the Prophet ﷺ, and they put the three Yemeni suhuliyya cloths on him. As the hadith mentions, three suhuliyya types of cloth from Yemen. They put them on the body of the Prophet ﷺ. And it is said that Abbas and Qutham and Fadl were the ones holding the blessed body and moving it. And Ali ibn Abi Talib, along with Aws in a secondary role, was the one who actually did the ghusl. And Shukran was the one pouring the water. Okay, so Ali ibn Abi Talib was the primary person to actually wash the blessed body of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And of course, that is something, again, understood. They are the immediate Ahlul Bayt amongst the men. Who else is going to wash the body of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? It is always the close members of the family that wash the body. So indeed, this is a blessing that we, of course, give with pride to Ali ibn Abi Talib. And then the final quick point that we'll rehash and reiterate, that we've already covered this in much more detail, is the issue of the oath of allegiance that Ali gave to Abu Bakr as-Siddiq. We had mentioned this in a lot more detail a few months ago when we did Ali Abu Bakr as-Siddiq. And I had mentioned that there are two narratives within Ahlul Sunnah, within Sunni Islam. The first narrative, which is the more predominant one, is that Ali did not give the oath for the first 6 months. And there were some minor tensions between Ali and Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu ajma'in. And then after the death of Fatima, Ali radiallahu anhu then gave the oath of allegiance, and then things were better between the two of them. And in another version, which is not as widely recognized, but it is reported in the Mustadrak of Al-Hakim, and Ibn Kathir prefers this narration. He says there were two bay'ahs given by Ali, and only by Ali, two bay'ahs. And the first of them was along with the rest of the people. And then the second one, when the people began speaking and rumors began spreading, after 6 months after the death of Fatima, he gave a special bay'ah in public, because there was a special bay'ah given. Everybody acknowledges that after the death of Fatima radiallahu anha, Ali, the Abu Bakr, climbed the minbar. He gave an emotional khutbah praising the Ahlul Bayt and praising Ali ibn Abi Talib. And at the end of that khutbah, Ali stood up and gave an oath of allegiance. Now, why is this taking place 6 months after, when everybody else has given the oath of allegiance? The majority say that Ali radiallahu anhu had abstained, and there was some misunderstandings or miscommunication, and he hadn't given the oath of allegiance until this point in time, until after the death of Fatima. And we mentioned the tensions as well between Fatima and Abu Bakr, and that they had been resolved at the deathbed of Fatima. Remember this? We mentioned this, that Abu Bakr as-Siddiq visited Fatima on her deathbed, and the tensions were finished. And so when that happened, then Fatima passes away, and then Ali then basically makes up and gives the oath of allegiance. And then there's another understanding which says that he gave the oath of allegiance the first day, and then people began to speak, and qila wa qal began to arise, and so he wanted to eliminate that, and then he gave a second oath of allegiance. And whatever the case might be, it is undeniable, and even the other group mentions this, that there was a public oath of allegiance after 6 months, after the death of Fatima, and this oath of allegiance was given by Ali to Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, and that after this point in time, the tensions really seem to have become extremely minimal, and as we'll come to next week, Abu Bakr appointed Ali in a various number of positions, and Umar ibn Khattab, and Uthman ibn Affan, and things were seeming to be very normal after that. And I had mentioned this earlier when I talked about Abu Bakr as-Siddiq and his khilafah, that I don't see much of an issue in saying that perhaps Ali ibn Abi Talib felt that there might have been some prerogative given to him, and he sincerely and genuinely thought that he might have done a better job. But when it became clear that it wasn't the case, so then he accepted this, and he didn't begrudge Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, and everything became back to normal. But there was a period, and it does seem to be the case, there was a period of slight tension. This was compounded by the issue of the inheritance of the Prophet ﷺ, that Fatima did not get anything, and when Fatima passes away, Ali does not get anything, and that was a large amount of wealth, right? And Abu Bakr as-Siddiq deprived it for his own daughter, Aisha. It's not just Fatima. He deprived his own daughter of the inheritance. And he and Umar and Uthman, they all said, the Prophet ﷺ explicitly said, we do not leave inheritance for our deceased. Whatever we leave is for the aytam and the amwal, for the fuqara and whatnot. So he said that we're not going to give it to any specific family member. So perhaps there were some minor misunderstandings and trivial grievances. And alhamdulillah, it's very clear from our history that those grievances were overcome, and that Ali ibn Abi Talib then became a part of the inner circle of Abu Bakr and Umar and Uthman radiallahu anhum. And when his time came, he was ready for that time. Inshallah, from next week, we will then quickly go over Umar and Uthman, and then really get to the khilaf of Ali ibn Abi Talib. So next week we'll talk about beginning the some of the controversial topics as well. But I give you the disclaimer that I will not go into it in that much detail, because as I have said many, many times, it is simply not healthy and not much benefit is to be gained. تِلْكَ أُمَّةٌ قَدْ خَلَتْ لَهَا مَا كَسَبَتْ وَلَكُمْ مَا كَسَبَتُمْ وَلَا تُسْلُونَ عَمَّا كَانُوا يَعْمَلُونَ. That is a generation that has gone by. They have done and they have earned whatever they have earned, and we have to earn whatever we have to earn, and we will not be asked about what they have done. And with that...